I invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, we come now to verse 23 in our consecutive exposition. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let us again ask for the Lord's help. Lord our God, we ask now that you would teach us your word, that we may walk in the paths that are pleasing to you, to the end that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be glorified and exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In this life, there are many decisions and choices that we make that are relatively inconsequential. Whether we wear a blue tie or a red tie to church, whether we sit in the left bank of pews or the right bank of pews, there are other choices which are more impactful and indeed sometimes greatly impact our lives. Which church will we attend? Who will we marry? What career choice will we make? But there is one choice which is infinitely more significant than any other, and that is, will we follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And the reason for that is that that is a choice that has eternal consequences. It determines where we will spend eternity and what will become of our never-dying souls. Last week, we considered verses 16 to 22 of Matthew 19, where a rich, young, religious ruler runs, kneels before Jesus, and asks what good thing he must do to obtain eternal life. And in essence, what Jesus does is to call upon him to forsake all and follow him to be one of his disciples. And we read tragic news that this young man, this rich, religious man, walks away from Jesus and from eternal life because, we are told, he owned much property. You see it in verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so he was caused inward pain and agony by what Jesus said, but he was not willing to do what Jesus said. He was unwilling to obey and depart with the things of this life, the things of this world, which are material and temporal, in order to gain that which is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal. He walked away grieved, but he did walk away. He refused to obey Jesus, though deeply wounded. And this leads Jesus then to address his 12 disciples concerning the peculiar danger of being rich or wealthy in this world when it comes to being saved and entering into eternal life in the verses we read previously, 23 through 26. And here, there are three things I want to open up. One is that the Lord addresses the immense difficulty of the salvation of the rich. He pronounces the fact that there is immense difficulty in the rich being saved. The second thing he does is to, the second thing that the passage does is to set before us the immediate despondency of the disciples. And then the third thing is what I'm calling the inspiring or invigorating possibility of the salvation of the rich is proclaimed in verse 26. We begin then with the immense difficulty of the salvation of the rich being pronounced by Jesus in verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And I would ask you to note here that the word "truly" sets an emphasis upon what Jesus is about to say. The word "truly" is the word "amen." So when we say "amen" or "amen" at the end of our prayers, we're saying this is true, or let these things be true, so be it. We are adding our affirmation. And so here Jesus emphasizes the truth of his words. "Truly I say to you." And so it is a strong affirmation. Sometimes in the scriptures we have the doubled, "amen, amen." "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here we have only the singular "amen," but it underscores, it highlights, it emboldens the letters of what Jesus is about to say, so that he calls upon us to hear this truth for the weighty truth that it is. He emphasizes the truth of his pronouncement, namely the difficulty of the rich entering into eternal life. And he says then, in effect, "Listen up, take this to heart, remember this, the rich have a hard time getting to heaven." Verse 23 as well, we have Jesus' declaration, not only his emphasis, but his declaration, "Truly I say to you," and what is that weighty truth? "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we think about the kingdom of heaven, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it is what belongs to as a part of God's heavenly kingdom. It is the place where God's rule is recognized willingly and joyfully submitted to, and his forgiveness and blessings are received. And thus, the church is a part of the kingdom of God. We're in the church, his rule is willingly, joyfully submitted to. His forgiveness, his blessings are received. And here, as Jesus uses it, it is parallel to what has already been discussed. Note verse 16, "And someone came to him," that is the rich young ruler, "came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" And so eternal life and entering the kingdom of heaven are parallel. What did the rich young man want? He wanted to know how to enter into eternal life. The narrative is not broken. The topic hasn't changed. When we come then to Jesus addressing them about the rich, and thus the kingdom of heaven is parallel to, synonymous with, having eternal life. And in verse 25, when the disciples hear what Jesus says about the rich, they are astonished and they say, "Then who can be saved?" So the idea of being saved, of having eternal life and entering into the kingdom of heaven, are all used here synonymously, perhaps with different emphasis, but nonetheless, we're talking about being saved. We're talking about having eternal life. We are talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And thus, our Lord calls upon him to give up everything, the rich young ruler, that he might have eternal life, or in the language of verse 23, enter the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord Jesus, of course, throughout his ministry, has spoken of the kingdom of heaven. We saw it in Matthew 4, verse 17, the very beginning of his ministry. We read, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. You may enter into it. What do we need to do? You need to repent and believe. Jesus came preaching the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, that it is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 7, we saw that Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has been declaring the kingdom, and here the issue is the difficulty of the rich entering into that. And in Matthew 11:12, there is a passage that says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So the kingdom is at hand, Jesus said. And then he says that people are entering that kingdom in a forceful nature. They are pressing into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is suffering violence as those who are desperate to be saved seize it as a prize and press into the kingdom. So the kingdom is present. It has been proclaimed since the ministry of John the Baptist, we are told, and that it is being seized by those who are hearing the gospel. And this is pictured in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan writes, I also saw that the interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place. And there was built a stately palace, beautiful to behold, symbolic of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted, he saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, may I go hither? Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. Behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but did not. Bunyan writes, durst not, but they did not go in. There also stood a man at a little distance from the door at a table aside, with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. When he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet upon his head, and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, eternal glory you shall win. And so, when Jesus speaks about the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, Bunyan pictures it that we do not enter easily. As Paul said, we must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And so, there are enemies who would keep us, who would prevent us, who would destroy us, and the rich man has more than most. He has a difficulty in his entering. He must fight more fiercely. And so when he speaks about entering, he's referring to entering immediately, of course, by believing in Christ, but also eternally, and that not without difficulty. Jesus declares that it is hard as it is for all of us, it's even harder for the rich. Now that's not normally how we think of things, is it? We normally think of the rich having it easier and more pleasant. But Jesus declares when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven, that they indeed have it difficult. And reading one of the older writers, he was talking about the fact that if you're on a journey, it's a lot easier on that journey if you have a very light pack with you and a walking stick rather than a full, huge pack to weigh you down and burden you. But the rich have the concerns of all their wealth and all their things that weigh them down. In some ways, yes, they have it easier, but in other ways, a great hindrance to them because they must look after that wealth. They have the danger of becoming obsessed with it, etc. Now, Jesus gives us an illustration in verse 24. Having stated, declared the difficulty, he now illustrates that difficulty when he says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus adds to this emphatic pronouncement this illustration that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there are those who think that this refers to a particular gate in Jerusalem or into Jerusalem that was very small so that a camel couldn't walk through it upright but had to be unloaded and actually kneel and made to crawl through the small gate and enter Jerusalem. So that while it was very difficult, it was not impossible for a camel to pass through it. And the other view is that Jesus here refers to an actual sewing needle, which, of course, for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle would be impossible. And I believe that we should understand Jesus referring to an actual sewing needle, though I'm not prepared to shed blood over it. And I believe that because of verse 26. Verse 26 seems to me to clearly indicate that Jesus is not referring to something that is merely difficult, but something that's actually impossible. And Jesus, looking at them, said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And the word there is a word that means impossible. It's used in Acts 14 and verse 8, where we read that at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. He was without strength. It wasn't that it was difficult for him to walk. He had no strength. He was unable to walk. He was without strength. And in Romans 15:1 we read, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Again, it's those not merely who are weak, but it's those who are without strength. In Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And so, weak as it was through the flesh. Well, how weak was the law in saving us because of our flesh? Was it just difficult to be saved by the law? Or does Paul say, "By works of the law shall no flesh be justified"? It's an impossibility. You can't be saved by works of the law because of the weakness of the flesh. In Hebrews 6:6, "That those who have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." It is impossible. Hebrews 6:18, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. So is it that God can lie, or is it indeed impossible for God to lie? So I think the word means impossible. And since Jesus uses that word, impossible, I think then when he speaks of a camel going through the eye of a needle, he's not talking about something that's merely difficult. He's talking about an impossibility. So the word means unable, powerless, without strength, and thus not possible. Well, that brings me then to our second heading, and that is the immediate despondency of the disciples is presented to us in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. Indeed, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, I use the word despondency because it seems to me that the disciples are discouraged. There is a feeling of hopelessness. If this rich young ruler cannot be saved, then how is it possible for anyone to be saved? Who can be saved if not these? And we're told here that they were astonished, and the word, I'm told from the lexicon, means in its proper sense to strike out at someone or to expel someone by a blow or to drive them away or to cast off by a blow. So it's the idea of hitting someone and knocking them off balance, that you drive them away, you knock them away. And so when it's used here, it means to strike one out of self-possession, according to the lexicon, to shock, to astonish, so that this statement of Jesus, this pronouncement, was a blow to the disciples when they heard it. They were shook. They were shocked, staggered, stunned by what they heard, and not slightly. The text says they were very astonished, or greatly astonished, or exceedingly, or terribly shocked by what they heard, as though they had been slapped or punched by Jesus. So what is their response? The response is, then who can be saved? If not the rich and powerful, who can be saved? The response is one of incredulity, of bewilderment, of despondency. What hope is there for the rest of us? And this reveals to us something of their erroneous reasoning about salvation. I think we can deduce from the reaction and response that they must have thought, they must have reasoned that the rich and powerful were surely blessed by God. They were still measuring the kingdom of heaven by earthly standards. Remember, in chapter 18, they were just recently debating who would be the greatest among them when the kingdom finally is established. And they're not yet dispelled from the error of equating earthly prominence and prosperity with being in the kingdom of heaven. And thus, they're perplexed and despondent or despairing about who could possibly enter the kingdom if not those apparently blessed with riches, with power in this life. And so Jesus now gives them a word of comfort, of assurance. And that brings us to our third heading, the inspiring or invigorating possibility of the salvation of the rich is proclaimed by Jesus, verse 26. And Jesus, looking at them, said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So to provide comfort, encouragement to his disciples, Jesus gives them a contrast between what men can do, what God can do. With men, impossible. With God, possible. And this clarifies that Jesus has been speaking with regard to human difficulty and ability when he's been speaking about the impossibility of them entering heaven. It's about human weakness, human sinfulness. It's about man's condition that Jesus has been referring to. And with this contrast, Jesus now provides the disciples and us with hope and comfort regarding salvation. Now, clearly, there are varying degrees of hardness of heart among men. Some men are hateful of the gospel, bitter toward it, don't want to hear it, close to it. Others may listen. They may listen and not respond as we would have them, but they may listen, showing a difference in the hearts of men. There are varying degrees of love for the world and the things of the world. Some men are very covetous. Others hold things loosely. There are varying degrees of need and of suffering in the world. Some people have much more to overcome by way of difficulty and obstacles. There are people who have great mental struggles and others who struggle less. When it comes to witnessing, usually we find it more difficult to witness to a proclaimed atheist than one who believes in God. We find it more difficult for those who have no knowledge at all of the Bible and no real starting point or context. It's more difficult with the self-righteous, with religious hypocrites, with those steeped in error and who've had a lifetime of being brought up in error. Those who are generally difficult to witness to and have more hindrances to overcome. If someone believes that there is a God, we have a starting point. Those who have let me just say that I don't think there's anything as a true atheist, but those who are proclaimed atheists. So if someone will admit, acknowledge, yes, God exists, if they will admit that the God of the Bible is the true God and the Bible is the Word of God, if they're acquainted with the Bible, if they recognize its authority, those who acknowledge it to be the Word of God, who admit that they are sinners, who are truthful and sincere with their answers, who are not steeped in false doctrine and error, these are easier to bear witness to and in many ways have less to overcome than do others. The rich, according to Jesus, have more difficulty. They have no sense of dependence upon others, no need to look for help from others. They have no temporal reason to look to God for His blessing and help, and they have a sense of security and of not of impending doom, as the poor and the downtrodden often have. They don't have many reminders of the fragileness of life, which many wake up to and face on a daily basis. They don't have the humility that comes often with poverty. Riches, according to the Bible, lead to pride and independence and the feeling of safety. And thus one of the old writers, I'm sort of paraphrasing, he didn't say exactly this, but it gave me the idea, is that the smaller the thread, the easier it goes through the eye of the needle. And so, the more humility, the smaller and the less we think of ourselves as far as pridefulness goes, we have it not as difficult. We don't have to have as much stripped away to be able to enter. Jesus, of course, tells us about the rich fool whose crops had brought forth bumper crops that year, and his barns were full, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. He didn't say, I have such abundance. I can help feed the poor, the widow, and the orphan. But I simply will hoard all of these things. And in that parable, the thing that's striking is that God's name is not mentioned by this man at all. He is essentially godless. But he says that he will tear down his barns, build bigger ones to store his grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this man is not rich toward God. There's no mention of God. He was rich simply unto himself, and he trusted that he had many years and safety, but he did not. "This night your soul is required." And then what good will these things be? What safety can they afford? They cannot sustain your life or keep you if God calls for your soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to be proud, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And so, the rich man often mistakes his wealth, his goods, for life. And it is not life indeed. It is only temporary and fading, that moths eat the clothes and rust eats up everything else, and thus they are not eternal. They are to not fix their hope. The rich often are conceited and proud. "My hand has done this. My strength has gotten me this." And they fix their hope upon that no bad thing will befall them. Proverbs 18:11-12, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." So again, it attributes pride to riches and of trusting in them as though they're a fortress and a safe refuge. Now, to convert then a rich man is impossible for men to do. With men, Jesus says, this is impossible. As impossible as a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. Of course, the fact is, it's impossible for us to convert anyone, rich or poor, as the disciples will later come to understand. While some people have more hindrances, more obstacles in the way of coming to Christ, the rich have peculiar hindrances. And the conversion of anyone is beyond our capacity, our power, our ability. Because conversion takes not only the Word of God being proclaimed, but the sovereign, almighty power of God at work in connection with it being proclaimed. Because to enter the kingdom of heaven, a person must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can you be born again when you're old? You can't enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born again, can you? That's ludicrous." Jesus then speaks about the Spirit of God that converts, and though we don't see it, we see the evidences of it, but it goes where it will. The sovereign work and power of God. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Is the sovereign, almighty work of God, and he alone can convert the heart, whether rich or poor. But from the human standpoint, of course, the rich have it more difficult. How do we cause a rich man to feel his need of Christ? How do we get him to cast off his pride and humble himself before God? only if God works in connection with our words, with the proclaiming of the gospel. And while that's true for all, Jesus says the rich have a peculiar difficulty in this. For a person to enter the kingdom of heaven, he or she must be born again. And this occurs not only by hearing the truth of what Christ has done, but by the sovereign, almighty power of the Holy Spirit regenerating and rebirthing the person, renewing their faculties, giving them a heart to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that, of course, is promised in the New Covenant in Ezekiel 11. I will give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So that it takes a miracle of God to convert any person, but they must be regenerated and born again in order to turn from their sin, to confess and seek God's forgiveness, and to entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. So, from the human standpoint, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That is to say, all God's holy will is possible, that God has almighty power that is bounded by, guided by His holy, righteous, good character. And the Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted to sin, that He cannot lie. So when it says that God can do anything or all things are possible, it doesn't mean God can do evil. That's impossible for Him. All things in accordance with who He is are possible in accordance with His purpose. If He wills, He then can convert a rich person or any other person, and no one and nothing can keep Him from doing it. So I say that is both comforting and assuring to the disciples that, yes, if you think of men and if the rich can't be, who can be? Well, with men, it's impossible. With men, only God can turn the heart to Jesus Christ. And so our gracious, sovereign, omnipotent God is able to convert not only the richest, but the poorest. Not only the best of sinners, but the worst of sinners. God, by sovereign almighty power, is able to cause the rich to see, to feel, and to own their need, their bankruptcy, their sin, their need of a Savior. To see Him as the perfect and suitable Savior, and to come to Him by faith so that they too may be converted. That they may fix their hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God who supplies us richly with all things. So that brings me then to several applications. Obviously here there's a warning to those who are rich that they must guard against pride and against being those who trust in their riches for their safety, for their relationship to God, as though they're having a lot somehow makes them right with God and they must be in favor with God, that they must not trust in these riches either as signs of being right with God or that nothing will happen to them, that that's their refuge and their safety. That the rich must be brought to poverty of spirit and to know their need of Christ and to recognize that all that they have is because of God. He is the one who makes rich and makes poor. But secondly, there's a warning to everyone that we should be aware, or to be wary, of the love of this world. We live in a fundamentally materialistic society where if people can get a certain amount of pay, they've got their entertainment, and they can work their job and go home, they care very little for what is right or wrong in this world. They don't really care about morality. They only care about if they're going to have their next meal. They make their God, their belly, their God, and that we live in a fundamentally materialistic society that has then brought about many of these other evils that we see in the news on a daily basis. But at the bottom of all that is this materialistic view of everything rather than what is true and right and moral and good. And thus it is a warning. And it is a warning to us as a church that we should beware of envying the rich, of pursuing riches over godliness. And we must remember that the poor are just as lost as the rich, and it takes no less a miracle of God to convert them, though they oftentimes, from the human standpoint, are much easier to witness to and brought into the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we should thank God for his mercies to us. The Bible tells us not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, things that are not. Blessed be his name, brethren, that he chose such as that. Few who are rich in the kingdom of heaven. But there are many, poor and despised. Let us thank God for his mercy. When it comes then to witnessing, fourthly, this text should inspire us. No matter how hard a person's heart is, no matter how little they see of their need of Christ, it's not impossible for God to convert them. God is able to give even the rich a sight of their sin and of their guilt, and to humble them and cause them to confess their guilt and their sin and their deservedness of punishment and their need of salvation, and to cause them to see Jesus as a Savior perfectly suited to their need and sufficient to meet it, to cause them to turn from their idols to God, to serve him by his sovereign, omnipotent power, to cause them to overcome all obstacles and to receive the truth from the heart. Indeed, to cause them to overcome all hindrances and to cry out for deliverance. Fifthly, in the book of the Revelation we read, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Let us, brethren, beware of thinking that spiritually speaking we are rich and have no need of nothing as Christians, as a church. Let us remember that we are needy and that we must live in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, the table signifies indeed that God has made a way to forgive sinners. Sinners, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be great sinners or what we may think to be moderate sinners. But sinners must be saved if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. They must come to know the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Brethren, it cost the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us into the richness and fullness of the salvation that we know. And while there are many who may have more in their bank account than we do, if we're in Christ Jesus, we are filled with spiritual blessings, that our spiritual bank account is full, and that we indeed have become rich through the poverty of Jesus Christ, of his taking our sin upon himself. We have become rich in Jesus Christ. We are eternally blessed, and we have an inheritance from God, all because of what Christ has done for us as pictured in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and ask now that you may help us not to be envious of the rich, to be content with such things as we have, that it would not make us lazy or sluggards, that we would be industrious, but that we, O Lord, would not labor for riches, but that we may be pleasing to you. And if you choose then to enrich us, may we not forget you. May we bless your name, and may we ever give you the praise and the adoration and the glory. We thank you for the reminder of Christ's broken body and shed blood, and that it is through him that we have become the children of God, that we have become those who are heirs of eternal life and of all good things, that even the new heavens and the new earth will be ours. We pray then, as we wait upon our inheritance, that we may not discredit your name, that we may not forsake you, but that we may glorify and exalt your holy name. We pray that as we come to the table, we may feel our indebtedness to Christ, and that we, O God, may resolve to follow him even more. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.